6. If you would like to go ahead and turn there. Again, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. We'll be there shortly. If you don't have a Bible, the scripture will be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. So I go through a lot of sunglasses. I break them very easily. As a matter of fact, I took a pair on the mission trip and put it in my back pocket and sat down, and they weren't weight tested for my ability. So they broke, as you would imagine. It's kind of like the obvious statement of the year, I'm sure. But those sunglasses didn't make it, and that's why I buy cheap sunglasses. When I was a kid, I really wanted a pair of Oakleys, but Oakleys cost a lot of money. I had another friend who wore Ray-Bans. I thought Oakleys were cooler, but both were equally expensive. And so I maybe had one pair that I lost a few months later, and so I never did buy another pair of Oakleys. But I had the next best thing, or at least it was the next best thing in my opinion. I grew up out in West Texas near a town named Sweetwater. And if any of you know Sweetwater, you know that it is home to the world famous rattlesnake roundup every spring, first weekend in March of every year. They have the largest, they are very prideful about that, largest rattlesnake roundup in the entire world. And many people come from all over to check it out. And we would go, I went to the roundup once or twice, like in to see the snakes. And it's the thing that you should do. It's fun. To be able to see that part of West Texas life. But beyond that, we would normally go and just go to the flea markets and stuff. And in these flea markets, there was always, without a doubt, some of those fake sunglasses. We called them Folkleys because they were fake Oakleys. And I always, every year, would get at least one or two pair of Folkleys that I knew they would last throughout the year. And they looked just like, and they had the O, they were obviously counterfeit, but they looked just like Oakleys were supposed to. But they didn't have the strength that Oakleys have. If you remember when you were a kid, if you were like me when you were a kid and you really wanted a pair of Oakleys, you knew that their frames were supposed to be like indestructible, you know, where you couldn't break them. And if you did, they would give you another pair. The fake ones weren't like that. It was obvious that there was something different about those fake Oakleys than the real thing. It's just like a fake plant. I have a fake plant on my office here in the church, and if you look at it from a distance, it looks real. And some of them are even so convincing that you might walk up to it and then squeeze it a little, and it might still feel, at least to, you know, I'm not a botanist or anything, but at least to the uneducated person, it might feel like a real plant, might look like a real plant. It might even look like it has been watered or that it should be watered, but in reality, it's fake. And there's obviously a difference if you really study the thing with a sense of knowledge about what you're looking at. You see, outward appearance is a poor indicator of spiritual health. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. I'm going to ask you a question. What do you spend the most energy on in your spiritual life, in your religious life? Do you spend the most energy on outward spirituality? Making sure that you have everything seemingly put together on the outside, on the surface, seeking the affirmation of those around you? Or do you spend more time on inward spirituality? Instead of seeking the affirmation of others, resting in the affirmation of God through Jesus Christ, who is alive within you. And that main idea I want to focus on this morning is that Christ-likeness is an inside-out process. Revelation chapter 3 says, verses 1 through 6, in our series over the seven churches of Revelation, seven messages to one church, these messages going to seven specific congregations, but also to the church beyond place, beyond time, to the whole church, speaking to each of us in a unique way about whatever situation in which we might find ourselves, both individually and as a church today in 2016. The church we're looking at this morning is the church in Sardis. And it was a church that had that idea of Christ-likeness being an inside-out process backwards. The outside looked good, but the inside, that was a whole nother thing completely. Again, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis, the congregation to which Jesus is speaking in this passage, lived in this city named Sardis. It was, like many of the other cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, an important commercial center in that part of the world, in Asia Minor. And in this case, it was known for its successful textile industry, for selling of fabrics. Sardis was also known as a place of luxury. Many wealthy people lived there. Many historians believe that Sardis was the first city, at least in that area, to mint currency from precious metals, one of the very first to do it. And Sardis, like many of the other cities mentioned in this section of Revelation, had within it pagans and all sorts of pagan worship to other gods besides Jesus Christ. And not just one in particular, but several other different gods, just like was the case in all of the other cities. In the case of Sardis, though, the patron god, or should I say patron goddess, was a goddess named Cybele, if I'm saying it correctly. Cybele, the story behind, the mythology behind this goddess, was that she fell in love with a shepherd named Attis. And Attis wronged her, scorned her in some way, and she became so angry with Attis that she drove him insane on purpose. And in the midst of his insanity, he did horrible things to himself, and he ended up committing suicide, killing himself. And Cybele was so upset, so deeply within mourning because of what her lover, what her partner had done, this Attis individual, that she performed a resurrection, so to speak, that she brought him back to life. Again, this is mythology, not something that actually happened, but the mythology they taught behind this goddess. And that represented, naturally speaking, it represented how nature would work from winter to spring, how there was a renewal, a resurrection of life. And so this was the goddess that was celebrated in Sardis. Sardis had a great history. It had a history not only of luxury, but it had a history of being a city or being an area that they thought could be easily protected from enemy forces. It was up on a hill, and the citadel had steep walls around each side of it, and it seemed like it could be easily fortified and easily protected. As a matter of fact, it seemed that way so deeply that the people who defended the city two times in its history became so lackadaisical in their attitude, so overconfident in the natural defenses of the city, that they decided not to post anyone at the guard, and two times in its history it fell because of surprise attacks from the outside. So this tells us a little bit about Sardis. And Sardis, while it had a great history, was on the way down. It had already seen its prime, and its prime was in its past. Looking forward, the outlook was not great. It had just suffered a major earthquake not too long before this in AD 17, and it was still recovering from that. And it is to this city named Sardis, and the Christians that are within it, that Jesus writes this portion of the letter. And he says, we're speaking of himself, borrowing from the symbolism back in Revelation 1. He calls himself the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, showing that the fullness of God dwells within Jesus. Seven being the number of completion, that the fullness of the Spirit of God is present within Jesus. And then the seven stars represented the angels of the churches, or even the churches themselves. So God, Jesus, is fully divine, fully God, but he's also fully in charge of the church, fully in charge of this church in particular. Now, one way that Sardis is different than all of the preceding cities before it is that in all of the other cities before, the other four that are mentioned that we've already gone through, there is a commendation of sorts by Jesus. He tells them something that they're doing well. In Sardis and in Laodicea that we'll see in a couple of weeks, that section is gone. Instead, Jesus moves on immediately to rebuke. And he says, you have the reputation of being alive. Perhaps that's the one little commendation, that from an outward appearance, it seems like you have everything together, that people think highly of you in the area. The Christians in Sardis were evidently well thought of by those that they lived among. Ask someone in Sardis, and they probably would have spoke well of the church there. There was a big Jewish population there. There was a big pagan population there. Again, it was just like many of the other cities that are already mentioned. You think of the city of Smyrna that was mentioned earlier. Smyrna was the church that was persecuted and Jesus didn't have anything negative to say about that church because of the way they handled outward persecution. This church, the church in Sardis, doesn't receive that sort of persecution, or at least it's not mentioned. Perhaps because they had such a good reputation. And one can only guess, one can only suggest that perhaps the reason they had such a great reputation is because they had given up who they were as Christians. They had given up the distinctives of their faith, and they had blended in a little bit too deeply. They appeared, again, from an outward perspective, from their outward appearance, to have it all together, to be living the dream, much like their luxury-loving neighbors. You see, even though your outward appearance is the first thing that other people see, it is the least important thing about you. And it was the first thing that everyone saw about this church in Sardis. Outwardly, they had it all together. You ever known anybody like that? Let me ask a more important question. You ever been anybody like that? Have you ever walked through life where you wanted to portray to everyone else looking at you that you had it all together? That you had it all figured out to give the air of confidence, to give the air of competence, that you were able to, live in this world and do what you're called to do and live up to every expectation that your family has for you, that your job has for you, that your church has for you, that God has for you, and you want to give everybody the assurance that I got this. Perhaps this is a man thing more than a woman thing, but I certainly feel this on me, and I would guess that maybe I'm being a little bit overly stereotypical, and perhaps all of us deal with this problem. That when it comes to what others think of us, we want people to think more highly of us than even we think of ourselves. We want people to see an image of us that even we don't see and that even we don't believe. And this was the church in Sardis. They portrayed an image that said they were alive, that said they had the fullness of God within them, that said that all of the death around them, all of the spiritual death around them was not existent within them. They were a church that had an amazing reputation. And it shows just how little reputation actually means. Because Jesus said to them, though you have the reputation of being alive, you are dead. Jesus doesn't mince words with the church at Sardis. This is one of the first things that he says to them. He doesn't pat them on the back first. He moves directly to, you look alive from the outside, but on the inside, you are dead. Jesus says a similar thing in the Gospels when he talks about how the Pharisees would wash the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup was full of death and decay. It's the same type of spirit within this church at Sardis. On the inside, there was no life. Their reputation was deceptive. You see, we learn from this passage and from other passages within the New Testament that it is possible to appear Christian from the outside and be completely lost. It is possible for people to look upon you and say, that person must know God. That person must be a Christian. And for that to be 100% completely false. Because what is on the outside surface level does not have any bearing, almost does not have any bearing on what's actually going on within. Because we are all very good at deception when it comes to this, portraying an image that perhaps might not be accurate to what our insides truly look like. They were just like the city they lived in. Sardis was on a downward decline. The church in Sardis was on a downward decline. The citadel at Sardis appeared impregnable because of its natural defenses, yet it was overthrown by enemies twice by surprise because they were overconfident in their own ability, in their own safety. The church, in the same way, appeared to be spiritually strong, but was being overthrown from within. In this passage, Jesus does not talk about any outside force. He mentions outside forces a lot in these passages here in Revelation 2 and 3. But in this one, it's about something that is happening from within each of them, that they were being overtaken by that spirit of death within themselves. And even their goddess, this goddess that they celebrated that could bring new life from death, it was just a story. It was just a myth to kind of represent the way and the cycle that nature worked. It wasn't real. It was a nice little nursery rhyme, we might put it in our day. Or it was a nice little fable that might teach some lesson but didn't have any actual bearing in reality. In the same way, the church told the story of resurrection to life through Jesus Christ, yet they had not experienced it. They had experienced the death part, but not the new life. They appeared to be alive, but were dead. Jesus' command to them is simple. Wake up. Wake up. There is still part of you that is alive. He makes it very clear that even though he said you are dead, that he's not speaking about there's no hope left. There's still a little bit of a hope left. There is mostly death within you, but there is part of you that is alive. So wake up and take care of that stuff before it too perishes and disappears from within your midst. Wake up. Hope is not lost yet. You never know the moment that he will come, Jesus says. He will come like a thief. Again, these people knew that well. They knew what a surprise was like. They knew what it was like to be caught off guard. Jesus told them that the time of judgment was coming and they must be prepared because they did not know when it was going to come. Do not be overconfident in your ability, Jesus tells them. Don't soil your garments as most of them had done. Again, this is something that would have hit home in a city known for its textile industry, known for producing beautiful, white, clean cloth and fabric. Jesus alone was the one that could clothe them in purity. Jesus alone was the one that could bring them in white garments to be written, their names written in the book of life and to spend eternity with him. Their own ability was not able to do that. Instead, they experienced that death, and they were oblivious, asleep to their own demise. I wonder sometimes if we ourselves might be in this same situation, both in our country and me, you, this church individually. Do we rest on what we've done, on what we've accomplished? Are we so confident and who we are, that sometimes we lose track of the inner life? We make sure that everything looks good on the outside. We make sure that we have the facade. We make sure that we have the response loaded, that when someone asks us how we're doing, we tell the lie most often told in evangelical churches in America today, which is, I'm fine. We make sure we have that loaded and ready, so that no one questions our spirituality, so that no one thinks that something might actually be wrong with us, that there might be an element of weakness within us. We have the outside figured out, but I wonder if on the inside we're asleep. And there is a time coming that will come like a thief, for which we will be unprepared if we do not manage our inner life. You see, sleepwalking Christians make terrible decisions. I was a sleepwalker as a kid, up through about college age. I really scared my college roommate one time, who was my cousin as well, when one night, he woke up in the middle of the night to find me standing beside his bed looking over at him. That would have freaked you out too, right? I was completely asleep, and I went back to bed eventually. But that wasn't the only time. My mom caught me one time. I was in high school. She caught me in the hall closet pulling out the vacuum cleaner. I never used the vacuum cleaner. That was a chore I didn't do. But for some reason, I was going to vacuum the house while I was asleep. I would talk to my dad in my sleep when he would try to wake me up in the mornings when I was in junior high and early high school. Sleepwalkers make terrible decisions because you're not aware of what's going on. You're just kind of going through the motions. There's some kind of program in your head that you've gone through, a habit so many times that just kicks on, even when you're all of your faculties aren't fully awake. And you start that program, you start that habit, and it doesn't matter what's going on around you, you're just going to go through those motions. That's sometimes what we are like as Christians, that we kick on the habit of what it means to look like a Christian and make sure that everybody else thinks we're fine. But on the inside, we are sleepwalking, oblivious to the true nature of our heart, oblivious to the true neediness of our soul, and oblivious to what God is trying to do in us in the moment. So I will say to you, to me, to all of us together this morning, what Jesus through John said to the church at Sardis: wake up. Wake up inwardly. I don't care what it looks like on the outside. I don't care if your eyes are wide awake on the outside, but on the inside, you're asleep. I don't care if you are exhausted on the outside, but on the inside, you are full of energy. We have to be a church. We have to be a people that stop caring about what we look like, that stop caring about what other people think of us. I'm going to challenge you to do something this week, and I'm going to challenge myself to do this as well, and I know I'm not going to like the results, so I doubt you will either. But I challenge you to be mindful this week of everything you do because of what you want others to think about you. Try to be mindful of that as you go through this week. Try to catch yourself doing something just for the approval of others, just so that you meet some outward expectation, and see how often that comes to mind. Take stock of that reflex within you to worry about what other people think. And instead of that, I challenge you to remind yourself of what Jesus thinks of you. Not worrying about meeting expectations of others, but knowing that Jesus loves you. And because Jesus loves you, he has put something within you that is important beyond what other people think. Sleepwalking Christians make terrible decisions, but those who are awake, those who are alive, are capable. God is capable of doing great things through them. Jesus has promised, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. You will spend eternity with him if your soul, not your outside, but your soul is awake to what he wants to do within you. Because Christ-likeness is an inside-out process. It is something that begins within and eventually, maybe, finds its way to the outside. But it is something mainly that takes place within your heart and within your mind, that there might not be anyone else on this earth that is aware of that sort of relationship between you and God. And guess what? That does not matter. You might not get any credit from the outside for the kind of relationship you have with God, for what God is doing in you, for the way that he is transforming you inwardly. There might not ever be another soul on this planet, even the most intimate human relationship that you have, that knows what God is doing within you, and that is absolutely fine. As a matter of fact, that's amazing, because you and God should have that kind of relationship. You should be so close to God that there is no way to articulate the kind of closeness within that relationship to another human being. It should be the most intimate relationship that you have, not so that others think more highly of you, but because Jesus is absolutely, incredibly, and just completely in love with you and wants to know you that intimately and that strongly. He wants to put his spirit in you that passionately. Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus, or does it just look like you do? That is the question that Jesus asked the church in Sardis. when he tells them to wake up. So what is the state of your spiritual life right now? Only you can answer that question. I'm not asking you what others think of you. I'm not asking you to what does your spiritual life look like relative to your neighbor. I'm asking you right now to take stock and ask yourself, what does your spiritual life look like this very moment? Because ultimately, it simply does not matter what others think of you. I know this is a hard lesson to learn, but one that we must, because there is no such thing as surface level Christianity. There is no such thing as Christianity that just exists on the outside. How is your soul this morning? What do you spend the most time upon? The outside or the inside? I wonder why we spend so much time on the outside and what other people think. Think of a home. Think of like you're trying to sell a house. And you want to make sure that it has great curb appeal. And so you spend all of your renovation budget and making sure that the facade on the outside looks beautiful, the siding and the grass, the garden. You make sure you got a nice mailbox and all the letters are perfect and everything looks exactly like it's supposed to, and you don't spend any money on the inside of the house, and somebody's going to drive up, they're going to look at it and say, this is exactly the house I wanted. But as soon as they open the door and the stench of death and uncleanliness hits their nose, hits their scent sockets, whatever those things are called, hits their scent sockets in their nose, they're going to know that it's death, that what was on the outside was fake, that it was not real, it was not true. When we try to show off our spiritual strength to others, we are attempting to showcase the invisible. There is no way that anyone will ever know what kind of relationship you have with God. Why bother trying to convince them? It is something that cannot be seen with human eyes and can only be felt by you. You need to deal with God today. If you don't have a relationship with him, today can be that day. If you have a relationship with him, but you've fallen asleep and you're sleepwalking your way through it, today can be the day where you wake up. Ask God to breathe life into the areas of your life, to breathe spiritual life into the areas of your life, and take inventory. Here's a few questions just to think about as you try to work through this. How would you describe your relationship with God this past year, this past month, this past week? What kind of words would you use? In what ways has God been an encouragement to you lately? How have you been encouraged in your spiritual life? How has your spiritual relationship with Jesus pushed you forward and given you hope for tomorrow? What is God currently transforming within you? What is it in your spirit that God is working on, that he is chiseling, that he is changing into something new and something better? And finally, what can you do to strengthen your inner relationship with Christ today? Just an idea, just an outline of maybe possible questions to ask, to take stock, to take inventory of where you are in here. I believe that many of you are full of spiritual life. But you know what? It doesn't matter what I believe. Because all I can see is what's on the outside. You know better than I do. You know better than your spouse does. You know better than your parents do, your boyfriend or girlfriend, your best friend. You know better than anyone else what the answer to those questions are. And while you might fake me out, while you might fake others out, while you might even fake out those closest to you, you will never fake out God and you will never fake out yourself. Is your spirit alive today? Or does it just look that way? You see, the people in Sardis worshiped a fake god that had a fake story about bringing life where there was death. Jesus was a real God, a real man who experienced death and then resurrection into new life. They had a counterfeit in every sense of the word. And the true God, through Jesus Christ, wanted to show them the true way to be resurrected from death to life. That means that if even your answer is, yes, there is death within me, yes, I'm asleep right now, that there is hope, not through the world, not through your own effort, but through what Jesus has done. Because where there is death, he brings new life. He and only he is capable of that. So if you are sleepwalking, the Holy Spirit is shaking you this morning. Wake up. It's time to experience the fullness of what God has from you from the inside out and not the other way around. So this morning, during our time of invitation, I want to encourage you to respond in whatever way God is going to lead you to do so. You can come down here and pray. You're always welcome to do that. But even as I say that, I take stock of the fact that you can do that and nothing can be going on within you. And it can be solely for other people to see. So whatever you response you have, even if it's just staying right where you are you willing to let God wake you up? Are you willing to let God transform you this morning from the inside out? If there is anyone here who does not know him as Savior, you can be transformed in the ultimate sense today. I would love to show you how during our time of invitation or after the service. You could find me in here or walking around the property here. And for those of you who do know Jesus, for those of you who do know what it is like to be alive in Jesus, we as a church, I believe, are on the precipice of God doing something great within us. But that will only happen if we are alive within. We can look like we have it all together. But if we are not alive within, we are not going to be able to follow God into what he is calling us to do. So again this morning, church and individually, respond to those questions, that idea. Where are you right now spiritually? How has God encouraged you lately? What is he transforming within you? And what can you do today to strengthen your spiritual relationship with Christ? No one else might ever know about it. And that's absolutely fine. Because it happens in here first. Let's stand together during our time of invitation. I'm going to pray. You move in whatever way God is calling while Bill and Lynn lead us in a song of invitation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. And for knowing us even better than we know ourselves. For seeing past the facade. God, I thank you for seeing past when I try to fake it. And no matter who I might convince, God, you know the truth. Thank you for that. And thank you for the reality that mirror brings into my life. Thank you for the fact that it keeps us from being surprised when the enemy comes. God, I pray right now, during this very moment, God, that you would allow everyone who knows you as Savior to turn their gaze inward and to ask themselves if they are experiencing your life and if they are awake to what you are doing within. God, let us not worry about what others think and instead focus on what you are doing inside us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.